It is a great privilege and enormous honor and pleasure for me to be with you all this morning. Thank you so much for having me. I said to Ryan earlier this morning that he's a very brave man, and he loves to take risks, so he's risking. I pray for the sake of the gospel having me here this morning, and I'm just so glad to be here and pray that I serve you well. By the grace of God, I love this church, and praise God for all that he's doing here, and it's just a joy to be here with you, so thank you. I wonder if you'd open your Bibles up to Colossians chapter 1. There are some Bibles floating around, I think. If you need one, or look on with a neighbor, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Is the text that we'll be spending our time in this morning. Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 23. So I'll just give you a minute to get there, and then I'll read the passage for us. I love the rustling pages of Scripture, don't you? That's just a beautiful sound. All right, Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood, by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Praise God for his word. What Paul does in this passage that we're going to be studying together this morning is to remind the Colossian Christian believers, and us as Christian believers, as those who are in Christ, of the authentic, objective gospel, the biblical gospel of grace. I'm told that Martin Luther actually used to preach the gospel to himself every day. And as Zach was just so helpfully reminding us a few minutes ago, that's what we're doing as we study the Bible together. We continue to preach the gospel to ourselves, and we're singing the Bible, we're singing the gospel to ourselves. And so this morning, we're going to spend time in this passage, preaching the gospel to ourselves once again. So Paul, in Colossians, is reminding the Christians there of the authentic, objective gospel. And he's doing it because there was all sorts of false teaching going around in the area at Colossae. A kind of Jesus and or a Jesus plus heresy was being promoted all around the place. A false teaching that said, oh, it's all good that you've got Jesus, but now you need Jesus and all this other stuff. So you need Jesus and what these angels can be doing for you. You need Jesus and all of these festivals and all of these new moons and all of these different things. So what's going on at Colossae is this false Jesus and heresy, error, false teaching. It is superstitiously motivated, and so they turn all kinds of practice simply into superstitious behavior. And what they're doing at the center of it is they are marginalizing Jesus Christ. You see, they're doing a Jesus and thing, and the inevitable result of that is Jesus gets moved out. And that's exactly what's going on with the false teachers, a marginalizing of Jesus Christ. And what Paul does in the face of that, in the face of that false teaching, is he puts Jesus where Jesus belongs, right at the center. Christ-centered. And so he reminds the Colossian Christians of the gospel. You see, in the face of all of the false teaching that's going around, we may expect Paul to begin his letter by warning and urging the Colossian Christians to avoid the dangers of the false teaching. But what he actually does as he begins his letter in chapter 1 is he prays for the Colossian Christians and he proclaims or preaches the gospel to them again. Now, Paul does absolutely counteract and refute all of the false teaching that's going on and that's causing so much confusion in Colossae. In chapter 2, he's going to directly deal with some of the things that the false teachers were doing. And all the way through the book, Paul corrects the false teaching by teaching the truth. And so what he does in the first instance at the beginning in chapter 1 is to pray for these Christian believers and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. You see, all the way through chapter 1, Paul reminds the Colossian Christians of the gospel. And especially in the verses that we're studying together this morning. In verses 15 to 23, Paul reminds them of the gospel, and he does it by giving them this great description or this wonderful exposition of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that he is God and King. And therefore, because of who he is, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. In other words, not to run anywhere else, not getting after anything else, but trusting that Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. In other words, Paul proclaims the wonderful truth of who Jesus Christ really is and of what Jesus Christ has really done in his incarnation and atonement. So Paul begins by reminding them of the lordship or the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and therefore of the absolute and only sufficiency of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. That it is Christ alone and there is no other. Paul wants these Christian believers at Colossae and us as Christian believers to remember that every part of our salvation is contained in Jesus Christ alone. So Paul arms the Colossian Christians against error by teaching the truth. I understand that counterfeiters in the U.S. actually spend 99% of their time looking at the genuine dollar bill. Actually, someone just caught me in between the assemblies in the hallway and said that counterfeiters spend 99% of their time looking at the genuine dollar bill and feeling it. They put it in their pockets and they feel it. In other words, they spend the vast majority of their time looking at the genuine article. See, if they spend their time running after all the fakes, then people can come up with new ways to make fakes and they'll never get them. But if they spend their time looking at the genuine article, then when the fakes come along, the false bills come along, they'll be able to recognize it. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's reminding them of the truth, proclaiming to them the genuine gospel so that when the false teachers present something to them, they'll be able to see that's false. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever listened to someone who's just not quite really teaching the Bible? And you're not even really sure exactly where they're going wrong, but you're just going, something isn't right about that. Well, that's what the Bible arms us for. You see, when we know our Bibles, when we know God's word, then we can see where things are false. We are guarded against error by the truth of God's word. I have a wonderful pose I love to take up at Trinity. They all laugh at me for it. You can now laugh at me. The posture of the Christian believer is to live under God's word. Go ahead, you can laugh. I don't mind. It's the posture of the Christian. We live under God's word, the Bible. And what we see here in the way that Paul goes at the false teaching is that this is part of the importance and usefulness of sound doctrine. What sound doctrine does is to establish us firm and sure in the face of all attack and error. It protects us against any kind of error. And so Paul, in the face of false teaching, proclaims the doctrine of Christ to them. He proclaims the doctrine of the gospel. And so let's look at how he does that together. Just drop down a couple of verses from the passage that I just read to you to the end of Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Because what we see in verses 12 to 14 is that as Paul finishes his prayer, he does so by summarizing the salvation in which the Colossian believers and every Christian believer stand already. The position that we have in Christ. So he says, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul reminds them and us who are in Christ what is already the reality for us as Christian believers. And just notice the tense of the three verbs that he uses there in those verses. In verse 12, he says, God the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In verse 13, he has already delivered or rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and therefore he has already transferred us or brought us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul is saying that this is already the reality for the Christian believer. And the present consequence and continuing result is there in verse 14, that in Jesus Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the total confidence that we have as Christian believers because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done. So let's unpack who he is and what he's done just a little bit this morning. I have three headings. Number one, the supreme Lord. Jesus is the supreme Lord. I'm told that every piece of music has what's called a melodic line that runs all the way through the piece of music. Well, the melodic line, or the main idea of the whole entire letter to the Colossians, is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as Savior. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone as Savior. And the way that Paul highlights that point, the way that he holds up the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone as Savior, is by asserting and affirming the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. In other words, Paul shows us that Jesus Christ is the sufficient Savior precisely because he is the supreme Lord. His nature and his saving work go together. They're a package. You see, as Christian believers, we know that Jesus Christ has paid the price for us. We know that he has purchased our redemption by laying down his life in our place. And therefore, we know that Jesus Christ has done all that he has to do for us. That's the important thing. That's what Paul's reminding the Colossians of. That's what we're being reminded of in the gospel this morning, that Jesus Christ has done all that he has to do for us, and therefore that in Christ we have all that he has done. And Paul is saying that Jesus is the sufficient and the only Savior precisely because he is the supreme Lord, because only God can do that for us. And that's who Jesus is, God, who's done that for us. So in verses 15 to 18, Paul affirms the supremacy of Jesus Christ's nature and being. And he begins there in verse 15 by showing that Jesus Christ is none other than God himself in human form. Verse 15, just come there with me. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul says, the firstborn of all creation. See, here Paul is highlighting the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God the Son, that Jesus Christ is God. And he's driving it home because he repeats it in an intensifying way in verse 19 of chapter 1 and then again in chapter 2, verse 9. You see, he starts out in 15 saying he is the image of the invisible God. Then he intensifies that to some degree in verse 19 of chapter 1 by saying, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then if you just drop down to chapter 2, verse 9, he repeats it again in an intensifying way. For in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Paul is saying that in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead lives bodily. In other words, that Jesus Christ is God, that he is supreme Lord. In Jesus, the invisible God has become visible. In him, God is manifested or revealed to us. In other words, God stepped into his creation. Interestingly enough, Paul's refuting the false teachers directly by that. The false teachers had this kind of false teaching that said God's so holy, he's got to be totally other and separate from his world. And Paul says, no. Jesus is God stepping into his creation. He who existed before all things, who always and eternally existed. He who created, upholds, and is the goal of all things became part of his creation, became a man. Jesus is God with skin on. That's how John talks about him in the prologue to John's gospel. Remember John 1:14. God became flesh and dwelt among us. God tabernacled or tented. God put skin on and moved into the neighborhood. That's exactly who Jesus is. God with skin on. The express image of God. God in all his fullness is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, in other words, if you want to know what God is like, don't philosophize about him. Don't speculate about him. Look at Jesus. Jesus is God. And the reason that I'm driving this so hard this morning is because this is an essential tenet in biblical Christianity. It is a central tenet in biblical Christianity that Jesus Christ is God. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, we are so, so glad that you're here this morning. And you are very, very welcome. And please keep on coming. Please keep on coming to Desert Springs. Please keep on asking questions. Please make Ryan feel really uncomfortable with all of your questions. Please come to the next Christianity Explored course and continue investigating who Jesus Christ is. Remember, Christianity is Jesus Christ, because Christianity is all about an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And you need to know at the beginning, as you're investigating that, you need to know that what the Bible teaches is that Jesus Christ is God himself. And if you are a follower of Jesus this morning, you're very welcome as well. We're glad you're here. and recognize and realize that Jesus Christ is God. And because he is God, your salvation and mine is totally secure. We have total blessed assurance because of who Jesus is. See, when Paul says in verse 15 that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, it is a reference to status and not to time. A reference to title, if you like, and not to time. Paul is not saying that Jesus was the first created being. I mean, we know from verse 17 of this very passage that Jesus existed before all things, that there's no beginning to him and no end to him. We know that Jesus Christ is not created. We know that Jesus Christ always existed. We know that Jesus Christ has eternally existed. All that firstborn means in this context is a reference to his position of authority and preeminence. It is a reference to title. Remember in the Old Testament, the firstborn son was the principal heir. The firstborn son had the first or the chief place in the family. And Paul is saying that Jesus, who is the heir of all things, as the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus is utterly unique and Jesus has the place of highest honor. Jesus has that place of highest honor and preeminence. He is first. But not only does Paul exalt Jesus Christ as supreme Lord in general, he actually goes on to emphasize that Jesus Christ is the supreme Lord of creation. Come with me to verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, Paul shows that it was by Jesus Christ that all things were created. In other words, he says that Jesus is the creator. All things have been created by him and created for him. All of God's work in creation has been done in and through Jesus, which means that everything owes its existence to Jesus Christ. Both those things that are visible to our eyes in God's general revelation of creation, and those spiritual creatures that are invisible to our eyes, that these false teachers are making all the fuss about. Paul says that Jesus is the agent of creation, that he sustains creation, and that he is the goal of creation. So Jesus is the creator, the sustainer, and the final goal of the world. And the point here is that any existence or power that these things have is entirely dependent upon Jesus Christ. He is preeminent over them. And therefore, all of these things are subject to him. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Now, in the context of Colossians, you can see what Paul's doing. Paul is showing us here that all of these lesser things that have been created by him could not in any way contribute to our salvation. He's showing, by exalting Jesus Christ as the supreme Lord, that salvation is all and only in Jesus Christ. Jesus always existed before all of these things. All of these things were created by him. He sustains and upholds them. He is their end. Everything is in subjection to him, which again emphasizes that Jesus is Lord of all and that these other things can't play any part in your salvation, but that Jesus Christ has done it all. Now, as Christian believers, that should send us leaping and dancing and praising God, don't you think? Isn't that the way that we should interact with each other afterwards? Isn't that the way that we should leave this beautiful building today? as Christian believers, recognizing that Jesus Christ has done it all, that he is all and that he is enough. We need nothing else. We have everything in him. But that's not it. Paul not only exalts Jesus Christ as Lord of creation, but then in verse 18, he goes on to emphasize that Jesus Christ is the supreme Lord of the church, his new creation. Come with me to verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You see, Paul here shows that the risen Lord Jesus Christ has supreme control over his people. And he actually shows us two different things here. He shows us on the one hand that Jesus Christ has the primacy, or that the authority to govern his people is in Jesus Christ. He is the one who has the authority to govern his people. And on the other hand, it shows that his people are totally dependent upon him. That's what the imagery of the head body stuff's all about there in verse 18, right? I mean, if you just think about it for a minute, a body separated from the head is done for, isn't it? We are totally dependent upon Jesus Christ for everything. Paul is highlighting that because he's showing, therefore, we can have the total confidence that in him we have everything. We have everything that he has done for us. When Paul calls Jesus the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, it is a reference to Jesus' resurrection, which is another mark of his supremacy, by the way. And it means that he was the first to rise from the dead. Jesus was the first to rise from the dead, the first fruits of a great harvest to come, as Paul talks about in Corinthians. But it also means, and most significantly in the context of what's going on in Colossians, it also means that Jesus is the author of life. And therefore, as the author of life, life is his to give. So without Jesus Christ, there is no life at all. And Jesus Christ is the one who gives new and eternal life to his people. The conclusion of all of this is that in all things supremacy belongs to Jesus Christ. And because that's the case, as Christian believers, we are totally assured of our salvation. And that's what all of this leads into. And that's our second heading, the sufficient Savior. You see, on the basis of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, Paul can now go on to show the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as Savior, which is exactly what he goes on to do in verses 19 and 20. See, what Paul does in these verses is to proclaim the mystery of Jesus' incarnation on the one hand, and then out of that to proclaim the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's atoning life and death and resurrection for the salvation of sinful people. And so in verse 19, Paul shows once again that in Jesus Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Once again, Jesus is God. All of God's fullness is in Jesus Christ. Nothing is lacking. Nothing is left out. Nothing of God's fullness is missing. There was nothing of the Godhead that was not in Jesus Christ. The fullness or the completeness of Almighty God was pleased to dwell in him, which includes the full complement of his attributes and characteristics and distinguishing marks, his righteousness and wisdom and power and everything else. Paul is just very simply and straightforwardly and clearly saying that Jesus is God, fully God. That Jesus adds to everything that it is to be God, everything that it is to be man, so that he is fully God and fully man. He is God and King. Paul's talking about the incarnation here, that Jesus is God with us. And as we said earlier, this is an essential tenet in biblical Christianity. And the incarnation sets the stage for the atonement. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to explain in verse 20. Just come with me to verse 20. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What Paul does in verse 20 is to unpack the reality of Jesus Christ's reconciling work. The reason that Jesus Christ, God and King, came into his world was to reconcile his people. And the initiative in that reconciliation was entirely with God, not with man. The initiative is entirely God's, and the place of that reconciliation is the cross, where Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. So that reconciliation is done only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And one implication of this is that reconciliation is a finished work. Jesus Christ has accomplished reconciliation. You see, Jesus Christ was actually doing something on the cross. And therefore, Jesus Christ has achieved and accomplished something on the cross. He has accomplished reconciliation. So Paul is declaring the objective reality of reconciliation having been accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. And that is good news. That is good news. John Piper has written a wonderful book called God is the Gospel, where he just fantastic. He highlights that what makes the gospel ultimately the good news is because in the gospel we get God. And this intensifies that for us because now we see that Jesus Christ actually did something on the cross. He achieved something. He accomplished something. So we actually are reconciled and do have peace with God. We really do get him. You see, in the proclamation of the gospel, in Jesus' work on the cross, we're not holding out some kind of potential. We're not saying it could be. We're saying he did. Jesus Christ did something on the cross. And that makes the gospel good news. It is a finished work. Paul says that this reconciliation was achieved by the blood of his cross, by substitutionary penal atonement, by Jesus Christ's finished work of shedding his blood in the place of sinful people, in the place of his people, to pay the price or the punishment that we deserve in order to forgive us and to rescue us and to redeem us. And that highlights that Jesus Christ is the only one who reconciles us to the exclusion of all other means. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In Acts, there is only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. That's all. Jesus Christ alone is the only one who can reconcile us to the exclusion of all other means. There is no other. Do you see what Paul's doing? Don't run off to this other stuff. Don't go anywhere else, Colossian believers. And for you and I here as Christian believers, don't go anywhere else. Don't run off to other things, trying to supplement or running off to these other false mediators of angels and festivals and all the rest of it. Don't run off to it. Jesus Christ alone is the only one who reconciles us to the exclusion of all other means. There is no other, and that means that Jesus Christ does definitely reconcile us. You see, it is the blood of Jesus Christ's sacrificial death offered on the cross that achieves this reconciliation, and therefore we have total confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. And we have total confidence in that because Jesus is God. Because he is God, he is. Because he is supreme Lord, he is sufficient Savior. And therefore, we know on the one hand that salvation is only through him, and on the other hand, that therefore in him, our salvation is completely secure. And that should make our souls rejoice. And in order to continue to drive home the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's work, Paul says that God reconciled to himself all things through Jesus Christ in verse 20. Now, of course, this is definitely not universalism. Hear me clearly now. Paul is not saying that everyone will be saved. That would be impossible, and that would make no sense at all in light of what the rest of the Bible clearly teaches about Jesus Christ being the only way, and that only those in him are rescued. And in light of the warnings that Jesus himself gives us, and in light of what Paul will go on immediately to say in verses 21 through 23. But remember what Paul is doing here. He's highlighting the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's work, and therefore he talks about it on this kind of cosmic level. To drive home for the assurance of believers the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's finished work. And so all Paul is saying by that, he's just simply showing that God is bringing everything to its proper consummation in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is God and he's done the deal. It's done. On a whole cosmic level. Through Jesus' work on the cross, the devil is defeated. The invisible powers are subordinated. God's righteousness is satisfied. Peace between God and his people is restored. Glorification is assured. And the point of all of this is to show that it is only those who are saved by Jesus Christ's blood who are reconciled to him, and to highlight that those who are saved by Jesus Christ's blood are definitely saved. We cannot be reconciled to God any other way. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can be reconciled. And that means that in him we truly are reconciled. Praise God. Praise God. That changes everything. That just changes everything. I'm accepted in Christ. I don't need anybody else's acceptance. Which means I'm free to just love people. I can just love people because I'm not looking to get anything from them. I can just totally love them. It means no one can disqualify me. See, no one can say to me, Michael, you're uglier than Ryan, so you're out. No one can say that. It's true, I am uglier than Ryan. But Christ has saved me, so I don't have to worry about it. He's done it. And no one can come and tell me I have to have this and that and the other thing. Oh, yeah, you'll be really there, Michael, when you get this. No, that's rubbish. Jesus Christ alone is Savior. He's the only way that anyone can be reconciled. And that means that all those and only those who are in Jesus Christ are truly reconciled. And that's life-changing. We are accepted in him already, and now we can go on obeying and worshiping and loving and serving him by his grace for his glory. And that leads to our third and final heading. I'm almost done. They're not giving me my timing. At the earlier one, I have my timing here. I'm just free. Maybe we can bring lunch hot dogs in or something. All right, number three. Your Lord and Savior. See, Paul's been really clear in this passage to show that Jesus Christ is the supreme Lord. It's been really clear to show, therefore, that Jesus Christ is the sufficient Savior. And now he says to these Colossian believers and to us as Christian believers, he's your Lord and Savior. This is what Jesus has done for you, and that's why you can be totally assured in it. So Paul continues to show the Colossian Christians and us the great things that Jesus Christ has done, by showing the great contrast between what they once were outside Christ and the position that they now have in Christ. Outside Christ, they were alienated. They were And we were outside Christ, alienated, hostile in mind. We were his enemies, at enmity with him, doing evil deeds. But now, in Christ, because of his finished work, they are accepted. They have been received into favor. Do you see how he does that? Verse 21, Paul says what they once were. They were alienated from God and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. They were in the most miserable of all situations. And this is the true and real situation of all those who are outside Jesus Christ. They are alienated from God by sin. If you are not a Christian believer here this morning, then I must tell you gently and lovingly and truthfully that this is your position. And I must tell you that this is not apathy on your part. It is not simply that you just don't care. It is actually rebellion. It is active rebellion. It is enmity. Your greatest problem is your sin, and by your sin you are alienated from God. And so your greatest need is forgiveness, and only Jesus Christ can forgive you. And the reason that I'm telling you that this morning is so that you will run to Jesus. For the grace of forgiveness and reconciliation. You see, outside of Jesus Christ, we were all God's enemies. We were all antagonistic to the truth of God. We all hated him and we hated his truth. We were his enemies, committing high treason, rebelling against him. And because of that hatred of our evil hearts, we inevitably did evil deeds. That's the result. Our evil hearts demonstrated themselves in evil deeds. And that is what we once were. And that's what Paul says to these Colossian Christians. This is what you once were. And only Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross in the place of sinful people could slay that enmity. Only Jesus Christ's death could appease God's anger. Only Jesus Christ's death could propitiate God's wrath. And so only Jesus Christ's death could reconcile us. That's why Paul's been reminding them that Jesus is God, because only God can do that. Jesus is fully God because only God can propitiate and expiate for us. And Jesus Christ is fully man because he could stand in our place as our substitute. And so Paul goes on to highlight wonderfully where these Christians now stand because of Jesus Christ's finished work of shedding his blood on the cross for them. Verse 22. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. God had changed everything for them. God had completely changed their situation. He had rescued them. He had reconciled them. So that now, through Jesus' death, they stood in his presence holy and blameless and above reproach because of his imputed righteousness. Because of his finished work on the cross, they stood in his presence holy and blameless and above reproach. And God took the initiative. God, the offended party, took the initiative to reconcile those who were his enemies as his friends. And it's through Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, his physical body, through his death, his blood shed on the cross. Through that, God has done for us what we could have never done for ourselves. Jesus Christ was put out so that we could be brought in. You see, in and of ourselves, we are completely unable and totally unwilling to make any moves toward God. So God takes the gracious initiative and action. Apart from anything that we do, while we are still rebellious, He reconciled us to himself. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself up for us. God had reconciled them. It was a done deal. Through Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross, God had justified them. In Christ, they were accepted. In him, they were found without reproach, stain, or fault. This is the objective reality for those in Christ Jesus. Jesus offered himself, the innocent for the guilty. Remember, he, the sinless one, became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That means that Jesus Christ has finally and fully dealt with our sin and established reconciliation for us. That's why Paul is so urgent to say, you don't run off to this other stuff. You don't go into this Jesus and stuff. You don't look for acceptance anywhere else because you have it already in Christ as a Christian believer. As Tim Keller at Redeemer New York always wonderfully says, in Christ we are accepted already, and therefore we obey. In Jesus Christ we are accepted already. And Paul finishes this section that we're studying together by showing that true faith goes on in faithfulness to the gospel. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which he has proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. True saving faith perseveres. God does grant perseverance to his people. Genuine justifying faith continues and endures by the grace of God, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. You see, by God's grace, the genuine Christian believer, the genuinely converted Christian, presses on, established in the truth, remaining loyal to the truth, and not dissuaded from the truth. You see, anyone who would walk away from the gospel in unbelief shows that they never truly believed the gospel in the first place. Their very act of going out from among us shows that they were never truly part of us in the first place. Anyone who would walk away from the truth of the gospel shows that they never believed the gospel in the first place. But those who truly do believe the gospel of grace stand fast in the truth of the gospel and never abandon the hope or the assurance of the gospel. And Paul reminds these Colossian Christians that the genuine gospel had been preached to them. That Epaphras, the faithful minister of Christ, had brought the authentic gospel, the true biblical gospel, the apostolic deposit, the apostolic gospel had been preached to them. In fact, he says, it's being preached in all creation under heaven, far and wide. This true, authentic, objective gospel has been preached to you. And genuine faith in this gospel continues in this gospel with the confidence that we are reconciled in Jesus Christ's finished work for us. You see, when we believe this biblical gospel, we don't go on from this biblical gospel to some other gospel, like the false gospel that the false teachers were bringing in. When we know this biblical gospel, we're guarded against going after any others. And we continue by faith. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Remember the five solas of the Reformation, which I know are posted in the hallways at different times here. Right? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, as revealed in the Bible alone, to the glory of God alone. And genuine faith in Jesus Christ perseveres. True belief in the biblical gospel presses on in the biblical gospel, knowing that we're reconciled because of Jesus Christ's finished work, because of who he is and what he has done. You see, we know that in Christ we are accepted already, fully, finally, and forever. And that's why, as Zach was saying earlier, that's where we camp out. We never move on from there. We never move on from there. But we say, with Robert Murray McShane, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I do not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.